So we've been going through the book of Revelation on Sunday mornings, pause on the book of Revelation that Chris has been teaching through. It's a heavy book, and actually we are almost there to the point of the book where the Lord comes back, sets up his kingdom. So we're almost there to the end of the book, which is the great part of the book. All the answers are in the back of the book, right? It's quite true for the Bible as well. So, but a very heavy book, very heavy chapters we've been going through. Just mankind not receiving the grace of God, not listening to God. Judgment needs to be poured out, and God is trying to shake up the world and shake up the nation of Israel just to try to reach ultimately everyone, but there are those who just won't. Those who won't listen, unfortunately. So, want to put that on pause, and instead, this morning, want to talk about Noah. So, if anybody could see the humor in that, you see, Noah lived at a time when people wouldn't listen to God, and judgment needed to be poured out. Oh goodness, I need to work on my delivery a little bit, don't I? So Noah, turn if you would over to Genesis chapter 5, and we're going to introduce ourselves to Noah, or have the Bible introduce us, that is. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, if you're in the index or the preface, you've gone too far to the left. Or if you're looking at your name in the Bible, too far to the left. Genesis chapter 5. So why am I talking about Noah? Well, I got to back up a little bit. So this great donut place in Windsor that opened up not too long ago, the last couple years, right? People who live in Windsor probably know that. I won't mention them because of the story I'm going to tell. So Selah and I, if I woke up early enough in the morning, and Selah did also before school, usually on a Friday, I would try to say, hey, let me take you to school. And it was sort of I had an agenda, and that was to try and get over to Happy's Donuts, why I mention it now, Happy's Donuts in Windsor, before school and have a little quick breakfast snack before we went over to school. Great place. And it was funny because Happy's was in, there's a Happy's in Napa. When we lived in Napa for 15 years, best donuts over there. And then we saw this in Windsor, the sign go up, Happy's Donuts. So we were thinking, no way. And sure enough, it's the family. It's like the gal opened it up. It's her dad is the baker over in Napa. And so, same recipe. Oh, hey, this is going to be great. And it's great. So one morning, Selah and I went over to Happy's, and it was kind of cold in the morning. And we thought, oh, hot chocolate would go just splendidly with our little sugary donuts. And so we ordered our hot chocolates and donuts, and I had a bite. And then I was taking a drink of the hot chocolate, and I don't know what the taste was. It was quite strange. And before I could say anything, Selah kind of did the same. She was taking a drink, and I was thinking, oh my God, what is this? What's in here? And I was just looking at her to think, well, what is she going to say? And she drinks it, and she looks at me and just does this. Which was a very gracious way to say, that's terrible. I think there was soap or something. It was like a brand new machine, and there was still soap in it or something. So we didn't finish those. So all that's to say, moving forward, fast forward a couple years, we went and saw the Noah movie. When it came out, Russell Crowe, and thought, well, it's like, well, this might be interesting, and you never know what Hollywood's going to do with the Bible. kind of worked in the Ten Commandments, but that was a long time ago, a different kind of Hollywood. So we went and saw it, and as I was watching the movie, and afterward, I kind of thought about that, and the whole thing with Selah at the Happy's with, I was kind of thinking, not what did I think about it? Was it kind of like, eh? I was actually thinking, what did God think about that movie? Would he even say, if you saw the movie, we can commiserate together. If you didn't see it, you really don't need to, quite honestly. The only thing that the movie really did is when I got home, I immediately opened up to Genesis and said, okay, I need to kind of revisit a few things about the flood because I'm not quite sure they got it right. I don't know which flood story they were reading, but it was a guy named Noah. At least that was the truth. But so at least what it did do, Hollywood, thank you very much, we get to open our Bibles and now look at Noah, the man, and look at what God says about this flood story. And I want to look at something in specifics, not the whole flood story this morning, but want to first introduce us to Noah as he's introduced in the Bible there in Genesis chapter 5, verse 28. And don't worry, I'm not going to spoil the movie if it appears on Netflix or maybe less. What's less than Netflix? I don't even know what's, because there's a lot of less than B movies on there. Well, Genesis chapter 5 verse 28 tells us in this towards the end of this genealogy. Verse 28: Lamech lived 182 years. Now they were living a long time back then, as you'll see, and he had a son. In verse 29, and he called his name Noah. And his name means rest or comfort, Noah's name does. And Lamech saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. Interesting. Lamech says, I'm naming my son Noah because he's going to comfort us. He's going to give us rest considering all the work of our hands and the toil. And now, I don't know if he was just like a parent who, when the child is born, as kind of that's a kind of popular thing in our fellowship now. There's a lot of children on the way or already here. When the child is born, the dad's thinking, in, I don't know, maybe 10 years or so, someone's to mow the lawn, to do chores, to pull weeds, to help me change the oil, whatever that might be. I think there's something more going on here than in this verse that where Lamech says, so this child of ours is going to give us some rest. We can kick our feet up onto the barca lounger. It's more than that, I think. Was doing some of the math. Actually, Excel did the math, Microsoft Excel. I just plugged in the numbers. This is about 1,100 years after the Garden of Eden, if you will, as the genealogy in these verses talk about. If you simply just add them up, it tells you when folks were born, when they died, when their son that's mentioned there, and this isn't their only children. These are just the genealogy eventually that leads to Christ that's given to us here. You add those up and you find out, well, it's about 1,100 years or so since the Garden of Eden. Since that time, there were no weeds, and they didn't need to mow the lawn. That was all taken care of. There was a master gardener, if you will. And Adam had died maybe about 120 years prior to Noah being born. Interesting to think about. Adam lived to be 900 and something years old. And so it only been 120 years. And Adam's son, Seth, you might remember Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. And how long did Cain hate his brother? Well, as long as he was able, if you know the joke. Cain took care of Abel, wiped him out. Cain is off the scene. Adam and Eve would have another son. They named him Seth, which means appointed. And Eve would say, here's another seed that's appointed for me because of Abel. Abel's not going to be that seed anymore. And that should ring a bell in your Bible memory, because back in the Garden of Eden, God said, well, you've sinned, and I'm cursing the ground, and I'm cursing man. If you will, there will be curse upon man. But there's going to be someone to come to reverse the curse. He's going to give a seed, capital S, to the woman, which is very unusual in the grammar in the Hebrew there, and it's always the man that's talked about the seed. Well, the woman would have a seed. So as soon as Eve had her first child, this is it, Abel. But then he was murdered there. And Cain would be, definitely not, Cain wouldn't apparently would not be that seed either, proving himself not to be that. So Eve has another child, Seth. Okay, this is the one. I wonder if she thought. The promises of God, they go on for thousands of years, but at that time, in expectation, right? Eve thinking, we need someone to rescue us. We need that seed that God has appointed. Well, Seth died about 14 years before Noah was born. And I just wonder if Lamech, everybody in this line, this heritage, knowing the story, knowing what had occurred in the garden, seeing firsthand the toil and the work that they needed to do. Lamech's name means poor and lowly. And he probably thought, well, it's not me. I'm not the appointed seed. Maybe this is the one. We thought maybe Seth was that, but he's gone and died. Maybe this is the one. No, he's going to give us rest. Now, as you might know the story, and look backwards in this genealogy, Lamech's papa, his daddy, Methuselah, lived 969 years. His name means dying, he shall send. Methuselah was a living prophecy named because it was known that God would do something. God was going to send something upon Methuselah's death. And looking backward, just one more person, Methuselah's father, Enoch. And you should know the story of Enoch. He walked with God, the Bible says, and then he was not. He was taken. The story's told they were, you know, God and Enoch would take these walks together, just enjoying each other's company. And one day God would say, you know, Enoch, we're closer to my house than we are to yours. Why don't you just come home with me? Beautiful thought of Enoch going home, a man who walked with God, and then just God said, it's better that you just come with me, Enoch. So an interesting pedigree that Noah comes from, his immediate family. Lamech, the poor and lowly, not very successful, not going to be that appointed one. Noah, living with high expectations, this one's going to give us rest. Now let's look onward here, verse 1 of chapter 6, want to read through these verses and then explain a couple things, showing Noah at the times that he was living in. Verse 1 of chapter 6, now it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, it would seem Job chapter 1, chapter 2 has the same phrase, this Benai Elohim, sons of God. A lot of ideas out there, but it would really seem that there was something demonic happening, either demonic taking over of bodies, if you will, or the demons themselves being able to procreate, as we'll see here in the next verse, with women. And very strange, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I'll just say this, the movie didn't get it right, if you saw it, about who these fallen ones, these Nephilim, as they're called, they're coming up in verse 3, as a result of sons of God taking wives. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, if you want to jot that down, and Jude, verse 6, talk about angels that did not keep their proper domain, leaving their abode, and for that sin, they're kept in chains, in darkness, and everlasting chains reserved for judgment. Very different. Now, we wish that was the case for all demons, don't we? Unfortunately, I think they're everywhere. Just check out the news and the paper. I think demons sort of have they're not limited in chains in everlasting darkness. But some specific ones are, says Peter, says Jude. And it would seem to be these sons of God that are being talked about. I don't want to confuse anybody. I don't want to lose anybody. But just this tells you something strange is going on. And why would this happen? Why would the demons do this? Who was coming? Who was coming in the lineage of Adam and Eve and Seth and Enoch and Lamech and Noah? The Christ. The demons perhaps thought, if we can pollute the human line, we can prevent the Messiah from coming. Very, very possibly so. Very likely that to be the case. So God's commentary on this in verse 3, which is what's going on. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Now that's not saying I'm going to let man live to be 120 years old, because that wouldn't occur for a long time. He's not primarily saying that, but rather I'm going to start a clock now, and I'm going to give mankind 120 years until judgment is poured out. God doesn't say, I'm going to wipe them out right now because they're terrible. I'm going to give them time. And God does that several times if you know your Old Testament. He just doesn't wipe out people immediately like he could, like maybe he should. So verse 4 goes on to say about these sons of God and what had happened here. There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward, after the flood, probably what that's referring to. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Again, just kind of a mysterious thing, but bear with me here. So verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man who I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. God says, I need to judge because of the sin. I need to judge because of what's going on with the polluting even of the line of men and the lineage of men. I need to start a clock. So Noah, these are the times that he is living in. And contrast that now with Noah himself. Verse 8 of chapter 6, which is reading on. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, meaning a righteous man before God, living by faith, Hebrews would tell us. Perfect in his generations, flawless, that word is, meaning a righteous man, certainly, but perhaps even referring to that in his generations, in his family line, not flawed by the sons of God, the fallen ones. Interesting. God saw and said, this line is not polluted. Very likely that is what that's referring to. Also probably coming from generations that are righteous and raising his kids in a righteous manner. But just goes to show you something is going on here that God is wanting to deal with. Noah begot 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Peter calls Noah in his time a preacher of righteousness. And we'll talk about how that would come to pass. But it certainly is displayed, it's told to us here that Noah, in very much contrast to the rest of the world, Noah was walking with God, it said. There in verse 9, sorry, I skipped over that, but Noah walked with God. It makes me think about his great-grandpa Enoch. I wonder if Noah thought, you know, there's a story. There's my great-grandpa who walked with God. God just took him up. I think I might try that. That'd be a good way to get out of this place, perhaps. I wonder if he thought about that. But certainly his motivation was, well, he enjoyed God's company. He walked with God. So Noah, he's called here a just man, but we would find out later in chapter 9, wouldn't we? Noah is found to be drunk in his tent, and sin has occurred. Well, Noah has problems, like you and me. He's got a lot of problems. A sinful man. He's a just man, but he's just a man as well. So what does it mean then that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord? What was different about Noah? And this is what I want to focus on in our time remaining this morning. What was different about Noah? How did Noah find grace? Do you think, perhaps, that God, in looking at mankind, looks at them and says, well, they're terrible. I need to judge this earth before it gets out of hand. I need to do something. But Noah's not too bad down there. I think I'm going to preserve him and save him and show him grace. He's going to find grace in my eyes. Or do you think, possibly, when anyone looks into the eyes of the Lord, that there's grace there? And that's what I would like to be talking about this morning. Do you see the difference? That phrase, finding favor, finding grace in the sight of the Lord or in someone else, that comes up over and over in the Old Testament. This is the first time it's mentioned there here in Genesis. In fact, the word grace, this is the first mention in the Bible. A lot of times those phrases have meaning, like when Joseph was there in Egypt in Potiphar's house. Potiphar saw that God was blessing Joseph, that God was prospering everything that Joseph did, and therefore Joseph found favor in Potiphar's sight. Joseph was very successful, so therefore, okay, Potiphar, Potiphar, I'm going to have Joseph. He's finding favor in my sight because of what he's done. And Esther, when she comes before King Ahasuerus, she finds more favor and more grace than the other women who are coming before the king, because whilst she had been specially prepared and she had found favor through one of the servants that was preparing her, there was something that she deserved. There was something that Joseph deserved in order to find favor with whomever was looking upon them. So there are plenty of those verses and examples. And then there are some. Moses, talking to God, says, if I found favor in your sight, would you please lead us to the promised land like you've promised? He says this right after that incident known as the golden calf, where Israel had sinned greatly. And Moses said, if I found favor in your sight, what kind of favor would they have found after dancing around a golden calf and sinning and breaking the law? Seriously. Finding favor, finding grace, it's an interesting verse, an interesting word. I believe in this case for Noah, it wasn't a matter of Noah doing something, because Hebrews would tell us, and the New Testament and many verses tell us, that we don't do things to earn God's favor, God's grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, that referring to faith, that not of yourselves, that's a gift from God, lest anyone should boast. Grace is a gift, so is faith. Otherwise, we'd be boasting. If we're trying to earn God's favor, if we're trying to do things to make him happier with us, that's no longer grace. We're told, verse 8, and I think that this gives us this order, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then we're told about Noah, the man, that he's just, that he's righteous. And I believe that's the proper order. I believe God showed grace to Noah, but not just to Noah. You see, I mentioned that God started a clock ticking, 120 years. And God would say, if you will, this is the age of grace. Judgment needs to happen. Sin needs to be dealt with. Absolutely, that's an eternal principle. But grace, a time of grace is given to all men, all women, all people on the earth, 120 years. And there would be a preacher of righteousness, pounding nails, sawing wood, they had nails back then, applying the pitch, the kafar, to the ark that would keep it afloat as God commanded. And people would be gathering around that giant barge not really a boat so much, just as a big barge that was meant to float, not to sail necessarily. People would be gathering all around and saying, "What are you doing? That looks like a boat, I guess." Because it apparently, from what we know from the Bible, from what we can tell, it had never rained yet. The earth was sort of self-sufficient, sort of the greenhouse layer. It would seem to be the case that it hadn't rained. Rain is not mentioned yet, only the mist coming up in the garden. So this would be a very curious thing, someone building a boat on dry land. And there Noah would be a preacher of righteousness saying, "Here is the good ship salvation. You need to repent. God has started a clock. When this boat is done, it's going to rain, and it's going to rain, and it's going to flood. God has said." Did anyone respond? Did anyone believe? Not. They did not. And that happens with you and me, doesn't it? We say, there's another piece of wood, the cross, on which our Christ, our Savior, was crucified for salvation. You need to receive that. You need to understand that. Just receive it. It's a free gift. His death, his salvation for you, his saving grace for you. It's free. Just take it. And a lot of people just won't receive it. And so I would submit to you, it's not that Noah exclusively was shown grace by the Lord. Rather, the grace of God was given to all. But all, except Noah, except his family, would look at God and say, "There's no God there," or "God's not fair," or "God doesn't care," or "That God's nice to him, but he's not nice to me," or "That God just talks about judgment coming." And so they wouldn't see it, and they wouldn't receive it, they wouldn't get it. If you look at the eyes of the Lord, speaking metaphorically, of course, if you look into his eyes, what do you see? How do you think God looks at you individually, specifically? Does he look at you with grace? Or do you think perhaps he looks at you and you might say, not grace, but disgrace? When I'm doing well, when things are going superb, and I look at God and say, "Hey, things are going great, you know, super, Lord." When things aren't going well, when I'm just failing left and right, I have a hard time looking up at God, looking into his eyes, just thinking, he must think I'm just a big loser. And why would I keep coming to him over and over, Lord, to ask for forgiveness for the same thing over and over? I don't think I have a right idea of the eyes of the Lord, what is in the eyes of the Lord. C.S. Lewis, famous author, a lot of you know who he is, he was asked, there was a group of a symposium or of folks from religions around the world, Buddhists and Islam and Hindu and Judaism and the whole lot of them, and they were discussing all the differences of religion, just to try and maybe write those things down and just come up with, you know, a tract or something. This is how, you know, we compare religions. And C.S. Lewis was actually running late to this symposium because of traffic, and they were trying to figure out, well, what's different about Christianity? And they all discussed it, and they couldn't find out. Well, so we don't know what's different about that. And finally in comes C.S. Lewis, and they say, "Oh, good, you're here. Tell us, Mr. Lewis, Dr. Lewis, what is different about Christianity?" And right on the spot, he says, "Grace." Grace is what's different, because in every religion there is, other than Christianity, other than biblical Christianity, you need to do something. You have to do something. You're not okay as you are. There's something wrong with you. In fact, In some religions, if you're born in the wrong country or you speak the wrong language, good luck. There's no real hope for you. That religion doesn't have much to say about you or for you. Christianity, I think Chris mentioned it, it was last week, and it's so true. Christianity is the most exclusive religion there is. Jesus Christ says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other way. The most inclusive, most narrow way, if you will, religion, if you want to call it that. Most exclusive, but it's the most inclusive. Anyone can come. Race, religion, doesn't matter. Man or woman, child, just come unto me, Jesus would say. But grace is the reason for that. Not what we have to do, not what we didn't do, but rather what he has done for us. That's the difference, how God can show us grace. How do we get to know that grace? Look on him, stare at him, spend time with him in the Word, and you'll find his grace. How does God see you? How do you think God sees you? Does it depend on how you're doing? Does it depend on how I'm doing? How my walk is going? How I'm taking my temperature, my spiritual temperature, so to speak, or a litmus test? They see how I'm doing on the scale, on my own standards. When I look at God, do I shudder? And it's good to have a godly fear, absolutely, but knowing that he is a God of grace. One brother of ours, and I love him because he reminds me of me. He's probably my hero, just because of, we'll know him when we get to heaven. He'll be the one with the foot-shaped mouth, because he often has his foot in his mouth in the Bible. The scriptures tell us that Jesus looked on him right when he was in the midst of probably one of his worst trials, worst temptations. Jesus made eye contact with him. The Gospels tell us. You know his name, Peter, Simon Peter. There he was. I don't know him, scared of the little girl, scared of the people who he was afraid he was going to be the fourth cross there on Calvary. I don't know him, he would say three times. And then the rooster crowed, Peter being a bit cocky there, cocksure of himself. Well, then a rooster would crow and Peter would remember just hours before. There they sat at the table together, sharing that meal. Jesus said this, the shepherd will be stricken, it will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. Peter said, not me. Everyone else might run, but Lord, I'm going to follow you. And he was sure that he would at that moment. But you ought not to argue with Jesus. Jesus said, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And that must have hurt. Hurt to the point where Peter may not have put much stock into or heard very clearly what Jesus said. But when you're converted, Peter, go and strengthen the brethren. So when Jesus Christ looked at Peter and looked into his eyes, what was in that look? Was it disgust? Was it disappointment? Was it rolling of the eyes? I don't think so. And it's something beautiful to consider. Was it something like those eyes, that look saying, Peter, it's okay. I told you this would happen. I told you. That's why I told you. Hear my words. Go and be converted. When you're converted, go and strengthen the brethren. It's okay. the words of Christ, the face of Christ, the eyes of grace.
When I've just goofed royally, when I've sinned badly, I expect an angry face, a disappointed face of God. And my ideas are all wrong. The Lord says, it's okay. You're made of dust. You're a sinful man. Our expectations are that we want to be his perfect child, don't we? We want to do what's right. We want to live in the ways that, and with the passion and the righteousness that we should. And that's all great. But how do we see him when he sees us at our worst? It's okay. You see, that when I was there on Calvary, on the cross, I was thinking of you specifically, individually. Your name was on my heart, on my hands. And I was thinking of you because this needed to be done. I couldn't leave this, Jesus would say, up to you individually. I couldn't leave it in your hands because you wouldn't make it. You wouldn't make it. Jesus shows great mercy, to Peter that day after rising, after conversing with Peter. He restores him, says, go and strengthen the brethren. Go back to where you belong, to the church, if you will, to the group of disciples. Go back. How long do we wait before we go back? How long do we punish ourselves with guilt, with trying to make up for our failures? How long do we wait before we can face, so to speak, those people in the church who probably think terrible things about me? We wait way too long, I think. Jesus says, go back. Shows him great mercy, not giving him what he deserves. Peter probably deserved to be kicked out at that point. I'm not going to give you that, Peter. In fact, I'm going to give you grace, something you don't deserve, something good. You're going to be a leader. Acts chapter 2 says incredible things about what just happened. The crucifixion can speak firsthand about the grace of God, the grace of Christ. And 3,000 souls are saved that day. A leader. You all know the verse, and I find this interesting. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us there come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why don't you open your Bibles up to Colossians 4, verse 6? As I believe this is where they say the rubber meets the road. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. Colossians chapter 4. If it's true, if this is true, that in the eyes of God, in the eyes of Christ, there's grace for us at all times. Doesn't matter if we're doing bad, doing good. We're looking sincerely upon him, receiving what he has for us, and there's grace. Then for us, as we look into each other's eyes. In chapter 4 of Colossians, verse 5, let's pick it up there. Paul talking to his brothers and sisters there in Colossae. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Just saying, those who are on the outside, that is, outside of fellowship, not believers. Redeem the time, meaning take advantage of your opportunity, if you will. Let your speech, verse 6, always be with what? Grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And isn't it very interesting? We're not told when we're talking to people on the outside, people who don't believe yet in Christ, we're not told, now, you want to say this exactly, you want to read these words, and you want to take him through the Romans road. We're not given those instructions specifically in Scripture, are we? Of how to deal with, how to talk to non-Christians, how to talk to non-believers about, well, this is exactly the words I need to read to you and the answers to your very difficult questions that I need to give you. We're not told what to say. Here in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, we are told how to say it. How to say what? Grace. That's how. That's what. How is your conversation going to bring the flavor of Christ? How is your conversation, your witnessing, your talking to your neighbors, your friends who don't know Christ, how is that going to be preserving them? How is it going to clean and heal the wounds that they might have, that they might have received in life? All things that salt does, preserves, cleans, heals wounds, flavors. It's with grace. If I am to look at the Lord and understand, Lord, you are a God of grace, and thank you, then when I look at my brother, actually, let me back up. When I look at my not-yet brother on the outside, I need to have my speech with grace, seasoned with salt. A very tall order sometimes when the conversation starts picking up about evolution or hard questions or why would a God allow evil or tough questions. And sometimes those discussions can be so animated. Paul would say, the Spirit would say, Christ would say, show grace. And for goodness sakes, you don't have all the answers either. Show grace. Now here's where it gets even closer than that, because that's important. That's very important, how we are to talk to those on the outside. Here's what is more important than I believe in even than that. If Paul would say that about those on the outside, what would Paul say about those on the inside? How is my speech? Is it seasoned? Is it graceful? You know, I have a gift. It's called sarcasm, and it's free. Freely I receive, freely I give. God would say, not what I had in mind. Grace. Because we have received from him, when we look at him and understand, no matter what, he loves me. You mean, Lord, I can't do anything else that you might love me more? And I can't do anything bad that you might love me less? No. That you just show me grace? Yeah. Now, there's consequences when I do bad things, for sure. Those things happen. But if I have grace from him, if I'm a receiver, a recipient of his grace, how should I be to you folks here, to my family, to my wife, to my kid, my daughter, Selah, to our kids, to our families? It should be gracious speech. It should be seasoned. Not overly seasoned, but seasoned just right for flavor, for preserving, for healing, for cleansing. And that's a tall order. To me, that seems like Mount Everest for me to do that. And I can barely climb up this short mountain we're on here. But I would pray, and I would hope that you would pray with me, that we would want to do that, that we would even have the desire a godly desire that we, Lord, yeah, I do want to be that. I don't want to just be who I am if that's not a gracious person. And I believe that he answers that prayer with a gift of his Holy Spirit, that he may be inside of us and be bearing fruit of love and joy and peace and long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control, all those things. So church, let it not be a challenge necessarily, but let it be him working in you as usual. Let him show grace. Let him be the purveyor, be the grantor of grace through you. So can I encourage you, church? Can I encourage me? And this is more, as usual, this is a sermon that I preach to me, and thanks for listening in, church, graciously. So Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And I pray that whenever you seek him, under any circumstances, whatever the circumstances may be, that you would just see, oh yeah, he's grace, he's good. Why don't you stand and let's pray together. And Father, as a church, Lord, as your saved, redeemed people, Lord, we just come to you, and I would confess, Lord, on behalf of myself, that my speech, my actions have lacked grace so often. And I pray, Lord, that just seeing you, your grace in all situations, in Noah's, in Peter's, and in mine, Lord, that you would put that desire in me, that you would fulfill that desire with your Spirit, Lord, that I would be a purveyor, a giver of grace, Lord, to others, those on the outside, Lord, as well as those on the inside of the good ship salvation, Lord. That people on the outside would just see, Lord, as you said, they'll know you by your love. Pray that that love would just be overflowing and they would see it, those on the outside. And for those on the inside, that they would be blessed beyond measure by gracious words and actions, that they would be built up and encouraged, Lord. And for me as well, Lord, those that would encourage me, Father, pray for that. Pray that your church here, Lord, at Calvary Healdsburg, this fellowship of believers that loves you, wants to honor you, pray that these words would sink deeply into the soil of our souls, Lord, that would be watered with grace, Lord, that it would grow up in us, the fruit, Lord, which you so desire that we would produce, Lord, just hanging on to you, Lord, the vine. Lord, I pray that those who struggle with this, I pray, Lord, that you would just work in us, work through us. May gracious words keep us accountable, Lord, to what you would desire, Lord, in a church like this and a fellowship like this, Lord. Thank you that you've poured out grace. Thank you that your grace gives us the salvation, Lord, from the coming judgment, Lord. And help us always to see, always to be looking for, to be finding the grace, Lord, in your face, Lord, in your eyes as we seek you. All these things we ask in your name. Amen.